Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, 35 years ago, one of the things that about Moody is that you go there because you're intending to go into full-time ministry. You know, we just had Grant Miner from the church graduate from Moody in May, and now he is actually doing a 2-year internship in a church planting ministry there in Northern Ireland. That's what Moody is all about. I mean, you don't go to Moody if you want to become a doctor or a lawyer or a psychologist or something else. You go to Moody because you want to become a pastor or a missionary or, you know, some kind of a Christian businessman in an Christian organization or whatever. And so one of the requirements at Moody is that you do what is called PCW. Of course, we called them POW, but it was PCW, Practical Christian Work Assignment. And, they would kind of customize it for your major. And so, you know, because I was intending to become a pastor, they put me in to lots of different situations. And each semester I had a different practical Christian work assignment. I taught Sunday school. I went to this one church and I was part of their visitation program and even had the opportunity one year, my senior year, to preach regularly at a Pacific Garden Mission. If you know anything about the inner city missionaries, missions organizations, Pacific Garden Mission is kind of like the granddaddy of all the Christian rescue missions. And I got a chance to speak there once a week for a year, my senior year. Well, one of the most memorable practical Christian work assignments that I had was we would get on the subway. Moody is in downtown Chicago. It's about a half a mile from the Hancock Center and a mile north of the Sears Tower, or at least whatever they call it these days. And we'd get on the subway. We'd go on the subway all the way past Wrigley Field, where the Cubs play. And a lot of times we wanted to get off there, but we kept going. And we went up to this area where there were a ton of nursing homes. And these were like assisted living homes. And our team, there's about 7 or 8 of us, we would go in and just spend a couple hours visiting the residents. Now, the nursing home we went to, you really wouldn't call it a nursing home. It was more of a special needs home. Now, when you're 19 or 20, whatever I was at the time, everyone's old. But in hindsight, they really weren't old people. These were people probably in their late 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. There might have been a few really elderly people in there, but these were actually people that just could not live by themselves. They had some kind of a situation that required them to live with this assisted living situation. I remember one lady, didn't realize it at the time, but, in hindsight, she must have had some kind of a mental disorder, and she would just go around from one person after another, and I used to be able to imitate her pretty well. She'd go, "Hey, buddy, you got a quarter?" And you know, because that's how much it cost to get on the subway, was a quarter. And so every time she'd come up to you and she'd say, "Hey, buddy, you got a quarter?" And you'd be like, you know, am I supposed to lie to you? Because obviously I do have a quarter because I want to get back to school, because that's what it took to get back to school. It was a quarter. And, that was kind of a struggle. Finally we realized that you're not supposed to lie, obviously. And you don't say, "No, I'm not giving you a quarter," or whatever. You just say, "No, not one for you," you know, and that. But she, 3-4 times in the course of our hour and a half visit, she'd ask me and all the other people, "Do you got a quarter?" And, you know, there was other guys that had issues with one thing or another. But perhaps the most memorable person was this woman, and she probably was 35 or 40 years old, and I don't exactly know what was wrong with her, but she was in what looked like an oversized baby carriage or stroller. She probably had the body of a 3 or 4-year-old, about like our granddaughter. But her head was more than half again the size of an adult. And she just laid there, and she could talk, and she could converse and think. But here was her body, and the body just had never developed. But here was her head, and her head was larger than what an adult-sized head would be. And I remember it was the first time I'd ever seen anyone in that condition. I looked at her and I thought, oh my goodness, what was it that happened, or what is it that is happening in her physiology that's doing this? And she was, like I said, maybe the best example of some dysfunction, but everyone in that place had some dysfunction. And hers was, whatever the doctors had labeled it. The other lady, was some sort of, schizophrenia or something. And someone else had some kind of a disorder. But they each had an ailment that was keeping them from being outside and living a very productive, efficient life. Some of them were like this lady and basically had probably been in that situation all their life. Some of them were people that probably, 20s, 30s, life was going great, or at least seemed to be going great, but something happened that then forced them into that situation so that they had to be cared for. But all of them had some sort of an ailment or a dysfunction or a disease, whatever you want to call it, that was keeping them from being that effective, productive member of society. The ones that, had their mind, because it was some issue, say, physically with their body, they knew this is not the way life's supposed to be. I'm not supposed to be living in a large home with 75 or 100 other people, and these professional people are taking care of me. They knew this is not how life was supposed to be. They couldn't change it because of whatever the physical problem was, but they knew life wasn't supposed to be this way. Some of them, though, were maybe like my friend that was always asking me for a quarter. They didn't know any better. Their dysfunction had so affected their mind that they thought this was normal. And she never realized that she had asked me 4 times already that day if I'd give her a quarter. She was out of it in reality. She had this ailment, but she didn't even know she had this ailment. And that's what was really, really sad, was there were so many people that had a dysfunction. There were so many people that had an ailment. So many people that had a disease that thought they were normal. And in reality, their productivity, their contribution to society, their ability to relate well to their loved ones, and the other people in their life, it was gone. That doesn't just happen to us physically, and that doesn't just happen to us mentally. That can happen to us spiritually. And what we're going to do for the next 8 weeks is, in reality, we're going to be looking at some ailments, some diseases, some dysfunction that keeps us from being productive for Christ. There isn't a person that doesn't know Jesus Christ that doesn't want to make it count, that doesn't want to contribute, that doesn't want to do what's right in relation to this one who saved us, who died for us. We want to be productive. We want to be effective in His kingdom. But if there's an ailment, if there's a disease, if there's a dysfunction that's holding us back, that thing's got to be fixed. And sometimes maybe we know it, but maybe more dangerous, sometimes we may not even know it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next 8 weeks looking at some specific areas of dysfunction that keep us from being what Christ wants us to be. And the passage of Scripture that we're going to work our way through is actually Revelation chapter 1 through 3. So if you got your Bible, I want you to look with me at the book of Revelation. And we're just going to kind of kick the series off today and talk about what we see here in chapter 1. Now, here's the deal. Whenever anyone opens up the book of Revelation, everyone gets real excited and says, okay, wow, we're going to talk about prophecy. Well, if we kept going, we would. But we're just going to do the first three chapters. And so basically, this is just some great content that all of us need to know and respond to. The prophetic stuff, the future stuff, all starts in chapter 4. And that's a study for another day. These next 8 weeks, we're just going to be looking at the first three chapters. Now, here's just a little background on the book of Revelation, okay? The book of Revelation, it's the last book in the Bible, but it also was the last book of the Bible that was written, okay? So, it was something that was written by the Apostle John in about 95 AD. The Apostle John was probably somewhere in his 20s when he was with Jesus Christ as kind of his closest apostle. And then, in roughly 33 AD, Jesus was crucified, buried, raised, ascended, went back to heaven. And 60 years later, the Apostle John is the last one of those 12 that is still alive. Everyone else is dead. Some have died of natural causes. Many have died just because they were actually killed for their testimony of Christ. John is this guy that is well into his 80s, maybe even in his 90s. And he has been put in prison on the island of Patmos, which is out in the Aegean Sea. And Patmos was kind of like an ancient Alcatraz. It was a little island, and the whole thing was a prison. And that's where John is. And one Sunday afternoon, I like to say it's in the afternoon because that's when we like to take our naps. It could have been in the morning, could have been in the evening. But one Sunday, John saw this incredible vision, this incredible revelation. How long did it take? I don't know, hour, hour and a half, 2 hours. And the Holy Spirit, God, told him to write it down. And so the book of Revelation is basically John's account of that vision that he saw one Sunday. That's why the first five words of the book say it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's here's what Jesus Christ showed to the Apostle John. Now, this will become more clear as you work your way through the book of Revelation. Here's why God gave John this vision and then instructed him to write it down and send it to these seven churches that we're going to be talking about. You see, at that time, in roughly 95 AD, by this time, Jerusalem had been totally destroyed. The temple had been totally destroyed. The Roman Empire had gotten so sick of the Jews and so sick of this new group of Jews that were now getting Gentiles involved called Christians that they had started squashing any and every movement of Christianity. And the Roman Empire by that time was very powerful. They had a very heavy hand. And my goodness, you might be 85 or 90 years old, but, you know, if you're preaching Jesus, we're going to send you to the rock And that's what they did. I mean, they were ruthless. I mean, this is the era of Christians being sent to the lions. I mean, Sunday afternoons were, the entertainment was, let's go to some big arena and see a few Christians getting eaten by lions. I mean, this was the time of persecution. You know, according to legend, Nero just thought it was really fascinating to take Christians and strap them to poles and pour oil on them and light them on fire. And that's how he illuminated his gardens, supposedly, according to legend. I mean, this was such an anti-Christian time. And so God has the Apostle John, the last living apostle, and he's in prison. And one Sunday afternoon, he shows him this vision and tells him to write it down because, you know what this vision is? Even though it takes 22 chapters to fully record it, the bottom line is basically this. In the end, Jesus wins. Not Rome, not some other group, not some politician. In the end, Christ wins. And that was the message that God wanted his church to know. I mean, the earth is not going to disintegrate because of nuclear holocaust. The earth isn't going to suffer because we've sent too much stuff into the atmosphere and we killed all the green or whatever. Here's what's really going to happen. In the end, Jesus Christ gets what he wants. That's the book of Revelation. That's the message. Now, it takes 22 chapters to let it all unfold, but this vision was primarily to be a vision of encouragement, of victory. And here's the deal. He wrote it to these, he was supposed to record it and send it to seven churches. And those seven churches are listed for us there in the opening chapter, and there was a specific message to each one of those churches. And starting next week, we're going to look at each one of those messages. There was a message for the church in Ephesus. There was a message for the church in Smyrna. There was a message for the church in Pergamum. And we're going to be talking about those. Those are in chapters 2 and 3. But let me give you a little background on these churches, okay? It's seven literal churches. It's just like Fellowship Bible Church or First Baptist or Church on the Rock or Northside Assembly. It's like, here was this church and Jesus had a message for that church. And that's what's recorded for us. And what we're going to see in each one of these is that each one of those churches was facing some kind of unique situation that if they didn't handle it properly, it would hinder their ability to persevere faithfully while they were waiting on Jesus' victory. I mean, the Ephesians were struggling with something. Now, in their situation, it was something that was internal. It was something that was self-generated. In the people of Smyrna, it was something that was coming at them from the outside. The people of Ephesus weren't doing so well with their internal problem. The people of Smyrna, they actually were doing pretty well, but it was a situation that they had to handle well and continue to handle well, because if they didn't handle it well, it would hinder their ability to persevere while they're waiting for chapter 22. Because remember, in the end, Jesus wins. But what's his church supposed to do? It's supposed to stay faithful. What are individuals within the church supposed to do? We're supposed to stay faithful. And so these letters that we're going to be looking at over the next 8 weeks were written to these literal churches who were struggling with specific issues. Some well, most of them not so well. Some from inside, some from outside. But all of them had the ability to derail them in their faithfulness, their perseverance. And I think that maybe God in His wisdom had these seven churches picked out because they are seven representative churches. Because these are the problems that we as a church battle and we as individuals battle. I mean, over the next 8 weeks as we talk about these things, I would be very surprised if you went through this entire 8 weeks and said, you know what? Couldn't relate to it a bit. That stuff has never bothered me. Me and Jesus are tight and we're good to go. I mean, there might be some other issues out there. Maybe if there was an eighth church out there, that would have been my issue. But I don't think so. I think that over the next 8 weeks, we're all going to see areas that it's like, yeah, okay, that's my number. I'm not doing so well on that one. There might be a few of them you'd be like, you know what, I'm there. I've learned, I'm walking, I could mess up that way, but I'm doing okay now. I mean, if that's the case, great. Keep going. But I'll bet that several of these that we look at are going to be challenges. I could be there. That thing could lay me out and I'd be in a baby carriage with a little body and a big head at 40 years old. And that thing will keep me from functioning well in the kingdom of God. That's what we're going to be studying. That's what we're going to be looking at. See, these churches, they're just like us, both as individuals and as churches. These were real live human beings that had spouses, that had kids, that were single, that were divorced, that had good jobs that paid a lot, that had bad jobs that didn't pay anything, that had managers that were crummy, that had managers that were super. I mean, these were people from all over the board. And they were just like you, and they were just like me, and they were all struggling with real life issues. And what God wanted them to do was to stay faithful while they were waiting on Jesus' victory. Now, I've got you open with your Bible open to chapter 1 of Revelation. And here's the way it lays out, okay? The first 7-8 verses is just kind of the introductory stuff. Important stuff, but this is where we learn that, okay, here's what happened and here's who it's to and here's who's writing it and all that stuff. And I'd want to encourage you to read through that when you get a moment. But I want to skip right down to verse 9, okay? Because here's what is going on here. John, this older, wiser, stable church leader who had actually walked with Jesus, who actually was an eyewitness to the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, and all of this stuff. By this time, he's written three little postcards or three letters to people, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He's actually written a full account of Jesus' life. We call it the Gospel of John. And now as an old man out in the middle of the Aegean Sea, in prison, he tells us this. Verse 1. He said, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which is in Christ, in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. And I was there, by the way, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was put in jail because I was a Christian. I was put in jail because I was speaking out about how Jesus is king, not the emperor. How Jesus is God, not the emperor. I mean, I'm telling people about the gospel, and so they put me in jail. Verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Not really sure exactly what he means by that, but obviously he was like maybe having a time of personal worship, maybe a time when he was just really, you know, praying, thinking, listening to God. But he was having this time of worship, and it was on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, okay? It wasn't the Sabbath day. It was the Lord's Day. It was the first day of the week, the Sunday. And he said, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And he was saying, write in a book what you see. And I want you to send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So you catching what's going on here? John is on Patmos, basically an ancient Alcatraz. It's Sunday, and he's having this time of personal worship. And all of a sudden, he hears this magnificent voice from behind him saying, I want you to write down what you see, and I want you to send it to the seven churches. So he turns around, and here's what he saw, okay? Look at it. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we're just going to stop right there and skip all the way to the end of the chapter. See the verse 20? See the very last part of verse 20? The seven lampstands are the seven churches. See, he had just been told, I want you to write all this stuff down and send it to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's seven churches. These lampstands, these candlesticks that are big, okay, perhaps the size of a man or even taller, they represent these seven churches. And isn't it interesting, okay, these churches are represented by a light, a candlestick, a lampstand, okay? You know, kind of the old-fashioned image that you used to hear a lot, that the church is kind of like the lighthouse. What does a lighthouse do? It guides people and directs them. I mean, these churches were supposed to be like lighthouses. These churches were supposed to be lampstands, candles. I mean, when people see Fellowship Bible Church, not just talking about the building, but when they see us, those of us who comprise Fellowship Bible Church, they should get some light. There should be some direction, some wisdom that exudes from us. There should be a testimony that exudes from us. And so here it is, these churches are these lampstands, these candlesticks. Okay, we go back to verse 13. So he turns around, he sees these seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, there was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe that reached to his feet. Now, let me just cut to the chase. He sees Jesus Christ in the midst of these lampstands. So imagine it. Okay, let's say if the stage was the area that he's seeing, there's seven lampstands all around. And right in the middle of them, he sees this person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And it's like Jesus is walking up to this lampstand and he's checking it out. And he's walking over here to this lampstand and he's checking it out. And he's walking over here to this lampstand and checking it out. I mean, is the thing doing what it's supposed to do? Is it shining as brightly as it should shine? Is there something about it that is making it not function so well? Is there something it could do that would make it more effective or more efficient? That's what Jesus is doing. He's walking among his lampstands, critiquing them, evaluating them, going to give them some input. And the input that he's going to give them is what is recorded for us in chapters 2 and 3. And that's what we're going to do starting next week. We're going to look at what did he say to Ephesus? What did he say to Smyrna? What did he say to Pergamum? What did he say to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea? So he's checking them out. He's evaluating them. He's critiquing them. And he's got a message for them. But look at how he's described, okay? He's in the middle of the lampstands. This is back at verse 13. He's one that is like the Son of Man. Okay? But he's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. You know, this is very much like the attire that a priest would have worn in the temple. And if that's the imagery that is supposed to be suggested, that would be, you know, just be talking to us about how Jesus is kind of that in between the Father and us. He's the, what does a priest do? A priest represents people to God. And here is Jesus in his priestly attire. He has represented us to God. And he's walking around us, walking among us, and he's becoming very acquainted with what he's got to own up to God. And he's going to have a word for us as to what it would be nice if we fixed so that his job of representing us to God wouldn't be so hard, okay? Verse 14. His head and his hair were like white wool. Kind of suggesting maybe some maturity, some stability. You know, he's not a young buck that, you know, is flitzing all over the place. This is a guy that is seasoned. His hair, in fact, looked like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. Kind of had that piercing look to them. His feet were like burnished bronze. You know, I find it interesting. You ever want an interesting study? Trace throughout Scripture all the times where it talks about people's feet. Remember what happened when Moses was at the burning bush? He gets there to the burning bush. This is back in Exodus chapter 3, right at the front of the Bible. There's the bush. It's burning up. He knows that, hey, this is something supernatural. This is something pretty out of the ordinary, and it's God speaking to him. What does God tell him to do? Anyone remember? Take off your shoes. I mean, why would God have him take off his shoes? And that happens lots of times throughout Scripture. Why? Because your shoes are kind of the thing that separate us from the animal kingdom. We're the only ones that are smart enough to put something on our feet so that it disconnects us from the earth. And so, you know, in a way, we feel a little more empowered because we don't have to turn the bottom of our feet into leather so that we can walk. I mean, we can put on these nice shoes, even if they're just $12 things from Payless. You know, we can walk across gravel and act like we own the place. Because the connection we have to the earth, you know, has been protected. Because we are smart enough to know how to design shoes, whether we got leather there or rubber there or something that's separating us, that's kind of lifting us off of the earth and standing us up. And, you know, and some women really like to be up there. I mean, because have you seen some of those hills they have these days? I mean, it's huge. I mean, I saw one of my daughters come down and I'm like, man, you are going to break your ankle. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Here's what's going on. The thing that connected Jesus to the earth was burnished bronze. I mean, it's like it's flaming. Because when Jesus Christ came, he came to purify. He came to eliminate sin. He came to eliminate that stuff that our finite existence has created. His voice was the sound of many waters. Ever been to Niagara Falls? We went there about 10 years ago. Incredible. You take that little boat and you go out there and they get you pretty close, or at least it seems like you're close. I mean, just the sound is magnificent. You know, when I was a kid growing up in Utah, we'd go up in the mountains and there were places where you could go and there were waterfalls. And you get right up close to it and you're out of the water, but you're getting wet because of the mist from it. The sound is just so powerful. I mean, it's got to be one of the most powerful sounds on the face of the earth. That's what his voice is like. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now again, we'll cheat. We'll go over to verse 20. What are the seven stars? The seven stars that he's got in his right hand, they're the seven angels of the church. of the seven churches. Now, the word angel is basically just a transliteration of the Greek term angelos. They didn't really translate it. They just took the Greek letters and made them into English letters. This could be referring to an angel like Michael or Gabriel, but it could also be just referring, you know, in its purest form of a messenger. Maybe these are the leaders of the church. Maybe this is the pastors of the church, because these are the ones that are supposed to be delivering these messages. But what I find most fascinating about it, whether it's a guardian angel, whether it's the pastors, whether it's the leadership team of the church, it says he's holding them. And the word that is used there to refer to how he's holding them, he's not holding them like this, like he's about to choke the life out of them, because he's so mad at them. He's holding them with a very gentle grip, in a protective way. It's kind of like John, reminiscent of John 10, where it talks about how the Father, we're held in his hand, and no one can pluck us out of his hand, because he's holding us so gently and securely. So these seven leaders, these representatives of the church who are going to have to deliver these messages that we're going to be looking at over the next 7 weeks, Jesus is holding them because they're there to do his bidding. He's protecting them. But out of his mouth is coming this two-edged sword. And his face, it's shining like the sun. I mean, here is Jesus Christ. I mean, he's powerful, he's omnipotent, he's wise, he's stable. He's the one that is going to be evaluating. Well, look at the next couple verses. You can see John's response. He's an old man. As a kid, he knew Jesus. As a man in his 20s, he knew Jesus. And yet, how does he respond? When I saw him, he says in verse 17, I fell at his feet as a dead man. But then he laid his hand upon me, saying, don't be afraid. I'm the first. I'm the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, now I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I've got the answers that unlock life's biggest dilemma, and that is what happens afterwards. That's who Jesus Christ is presenting himself as. Now, here's what I want you to think about here just as we begin this, and let me kind of wrap this up as we've walked our way through it. The image that John saw here of Jesus Christ, it was probably completely different than what John would have thought. It's almost like when he saw Jesus Christ that day, he saw him in a fresh light. He's omnipotent. He's powerful. A lot of times we think of Jesus as that young guy. It's the Father that's got the white hair and the long beard. But now here's Jesus with the white hair, you know? It's the power, it's the Father, the ones that we need to fear, but here's Jesus, and he's pretty fearful himself. But when you go back and you think about what did John think about before Jesus Christ, it wasn't that it was inaccurate, it was just a little different. If we were to take the time and think our way through the Gospel of John, we would see Jesus Christ as a very human, compassionate friend. In fact, one of the biggest sections in John's gospel is he tells us in detail Jesus' after-dinner talk the night before they killed him. Remember the Last Supper? Jesus, after they had the Last Supper, you know, he started off, he washed their feet, then they ate dinner. He instituted communion, you know, the bread and the wine. And then Jesus talked. That's chapters 14, 15, 16. And then Jesus prayed. That's chapter 17. Four chapters are all about this very personal time that John and the other disciples had with Jesus. I mean, John understood Jesus as this very dear friend. John understood Jesus as this Savior who had come to take away the sins of the world. John understood Jesus as this Lamb who was going to die for the sins of the world. And I find it fascinating that when you go to the Gospel of John, more than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, when you go to the Gospel of John, you see this very, very personal view of Jesus Christ. And yet, when you come to the book of Revelation, it's almost like you see the other side of the coin and you see this very omnipotent, powerful, fearsome being. And what does John do? He worships. And then the being tells him to write it all down. And what did he do? He obeyed. He wrote it all down. Now here's the deal. It wasn't that John was wrong in his perspective of Jesus. I think that maybe more so, it was that John had a more completed view of Jesus Christ. Because here's the deal. Jesus Christ was the Savior, but He's also the Sovereign. And I guess as I wrap it up, what I wanted to kind of get you to focus on here at the end, it is that need to see Jesus Christ as He truly is, all of Him. It's that need to have that completed view of Christ. See, He's the Sovereign as well as the Savior. He's the Judge, but He was also the one who was judged, because He took our sins and died on the cross for us. He's the one who said, "Hey, you do what I say, we'll be friends." John chapter 14. But He's also someone that is to be feared. John, that day, maybe for the first time, I don't know, but at least as he presented it, John that day saw Jesus in a more complete way. It's not that he said, "Oh, okay, I was all wrong. He's no friend of anybody." No, he was going to be still be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, or who did take away the sins of the world. But He's also the Lord. He's the Savior who died in our place, but He's also the Sovereign. And remember at the beginning of the service, I talked about just the opportunity to expand our view of Christ. I think that's what John had happen to him that day. And that's what it's going to take to really fix those ailments. You see, we all have God in a box. And perhaps we have Jesus Christ more so in a box. And the truth of the matter is we're all very comfortable with Him. But the truth of the matter is we've kind of fashioned Him into the image that we can manage. He only talks about the things we agree with. And that's not the way He's supposed to be. That's not the right view of Him. Remember the image that C.S. Lewis has of Him? In the Chronicles of Narnia, He's the Lion. He's the Wild One. He's the Powerful One. And when you and I take Christ and stick Him into one of those little boxes that we can put on our shelf or stuff in a drawer or throw in the trunk when we want to ignore Him, I mean, that's when these diseases, these ailments, these dysfunctions start to creep in. And you know what they do? They kill us in terms of our effectiveness. You see, these people in these seven churches, us, like those seven churches, we need to see Christ for who He really is. We can't fashion him just into our own little image. He's the counselor. He's my friend. My Jesus would never do that. How many times have you said that? How many times have you heard someone say that? That's not my Jesus. Well, it could be, actually. And he's right, and I'm wrong. And the rest of us are wrong. John here today saw Jesus Christ magnificently. It wasn't that seeing him as the friend, as the Savior, as the Lamb was wrong. It's just that it now needed to be expanded so that they really and truly could have what they needed to stay faithful till he wins. That's what God wants for you. So here's the homework for this week. As you walk through this week, let God expand your perception of who Jesus Christ is. He is your Savior, but he is also your sovereign. He's the Lamb, but he's the Lord. He's your friend, but he's someone to be feared, properly feared. He's the one who was judged for your sin. That's the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin for you so that you could become the righteousness of God. And so as judge, he's also the judged who died in your place. So let God expand your view of Jesus Christ this week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we could take this time to look just briefly at this glimpse of who Christ is. Father, I pray we'd take the medicine that we need to fix the ailments that we have. And that medicine is Jesus Christ. Father, help us not to squeeze him into our image. I pray that today our view of him would have expanded so that we could grow in our effectiveness for him, and that he can use us more effectively out in his kingdom. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.